All right, let's go to our Bibles. And something was said in the prayer meeting, and I think it was by our prayer leader, about the preaching today. And let me tell you this. At first, during the early part of last week, I felt what I would call a pressure. It's Christmas season. You got to start talking about the baby Jesus and the nativity and other things that we can include, very biblically sound. But I felt just like I do sometimes in front of a salesman who's trying to give me something I don't want. Then when I thought back to this message here, the peace returned. So I just want to say that I have never felt bound to a holiday. When it comes to preaching the Word of God, sometimes Mother's Day, obviously Christmas service, but it's more important that we have the mind of the Holy Spirit than just preach what some people expect because it's the season for it or whatever. I truly believe that what we're studying here is vital truth for us to assimilate and to examine, of course, to apply. Jeremiah chapter 6 is the verses we've been going over. 16th message on this subject, Seeking the Old Paths, subtitled Recovering the Doctrines of the Bible. And this is one of them again today, obviously, that we do not hear much of. And when I say much of, I don't mean something said in passing. I mean expository teaching, explaining things. And so let's look at the verse first, then I'll give you the exact theme of the message for today. It says in verse 16, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. All right, so those have been the verses that we've been using, the springboard, seeking the old paths. It's an Old Testament verse. Come with me now to 1 John chapter 2. This is something I have read to you, but now I would like to explain it. 1 John chapter 2. What I'm actually going to do with you today is to take you through a review and hope that you can see this. And while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, I want you to be able to see that the Bible is one book, that everything relates to the other. But I'll get to that in just a second. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, we are told, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now remember, this is written to the church, all right? All the epistles were written to Christians or professing Christians. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So our theme for 16 weeks now, 16 messages, seeking the old paths. Again, very quickly, for us, it's just seeking Jesus. It's seeking Christianity in its purest form, which can only be found in the Bible. And we look at this, and we are specifically told not to love the world, or the things that are in the world. We're also told, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in the book of James, you don't have to turn there. God uses a term writing through James when he says, You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the love of the world is enmity with God? And the theme, as I've told you in times past, it's not the world as we know it in nature, or sunsets and, you know, things that are legitimate, things that have been created by God and so forth. The word cosmos, which underlines this word here, world, doesn't even refer to the orderly universe or the order of the universe. It refers to the order of things that are in our present society and has been since Adam and Eve fell. It refers to sin. We won't do any damage to the text, looking at verse 16, that's saying that if you love sin, you do not have the love of the Father, because these two don't go together. This is what I'm going to explain to you today, which is really by way of review, but I want you to see how they all connect. In any case, the world is passing away. That's one of the laws of physics. The universe is wearing down. The physical earth is wearing down. It will be recreated, God declares in his word, but it's wearing down. Our bodies wear down. Whatever God has not created as eternal or immortal wears down, wears out, and then dies. This, by the way, is also the result of sin. With a sin, to review, and we'll see this in just a second, it's breaking God's laws. When God says, do it this way, and we don't, that's sin. When God says, don't do that, but do this, and we don't do what he says to do, it's the same thing. And in the end, the effect is very bad, but I'll get to that. In verse 16, it does explain to us what God is referring to, and there's three categories. Lust of the flesh. Lust is a normal desire taken way out of bounds, and we usually refer the word lust to sexual lust. It's not the only type of lust that there is. We'll keep it there because it's easier, I think, to explain and to think about it. And so God created us, human beings, as sexual beings. It's not wrong to have sexual desires. They're given to us by God. But he also created the state of matrimony or marriage for that desire to be fulfilled. And when we do not, and then we begin to go further and fulfill sexual desires in other manners, not just a man with a woman, men with men, women with women, men with animals, women with animals, which we see in the book of Deuteronomy, where God tells Israel, he says, I'm bringing you into this land because that's what these people are doing. That's why they're going off the land. There was many things they were doing with idols and so forth, but related, again, just to sexual sins. And by the way, all of this is we see in our society now, where 50 years ago, it would have been not only unthinkable, nobody thought about it because never heard of it, I mean, being done. People use the word very infrequently, like orgy, very infrequently because it didn't happen in our country then, but it's very frequent now, or frequent, much more frequent. And so the lust of the flesh, just the word lust, it has many applications, as I just showed you. It's a desire that's put into us that's taken beyond its lawful boundaries. Lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust of the eyes, that everything that we see, we desire, we want. That's in our Ten Commandments, right? We'll go there in a couple of minutes. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, his wife, the material things. The lust of the eyes, we see something, we want it. And then the Bible says the pride of life. We, in general, people today act no differently than people of 6,000 years ago. We act, we rise, we go to bed, anything in between, never with the thought that you're going to die. And also not much with the thought that you're going to give an account to God for your life, for what you've done in the body. And so we just go on, never realizing that little by little we are forging what our life will become link by link, chain by chain, with every action, with every word, with every deed. And the pride of life, again, has many applications, but it's simply a type of, I won't even call it arrogance as much as ignorance. I spoke to you several weeks ago about saying, a philosophical saying, and it is pictured to be on top of a gravestone. And the saying states, I was you, and you will be me. And it's designed, obviously, to remind us that we're all going to die. So what will your life have been in between is what this text is saying. The pride of life. There's something about human nature that causes us, I suppose, to never think about the fact that when we read of a horrible situation, tragedy, or whatever, that that will not happen to us. I don't know how that works psychologically, but that's pretty much how humans behave. God forbid, when it does happen, we're completely not only surprised, but appalled that this has happened to me. And so we're taught not to love the world, which to me is interesting. Let me talk about another lust. It's called covetousness. And I think I read that to you, if not last week, the week before, from 1 Timothy 5. We're told that those who teach, it was in the first century, and certainly we have it now, that gain, meaning the more money that you have, is equal to godliness. And it just reminds me of the stunning truth of the Bible, or truths, to the fact that the Bible is written by God. When we see there's nothing new under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, and how in the early church, 2,000 years ago, there were men that were teaching that. If you're getting wealthy and gaining more money and wealth, you're being blessed by God. That's what the disciples were so shocked about when Jesus says, how hardly do they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And we heard that during the prayer meeting too. But when it comes in the Bible, you can count on it. The pride of life, the wasting of time. the wasting of a life. And for any of us who've grown older, it came on suddenly. We didn't believe the older people when they said how fast time goes. Now we who are a little older say they were right. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so we have this commandment not to love the world and the things that are in the world. So there's sexual lust and there's a lust of the eyes. We see something, we want it. Whereas the scripture tells us if we have food and we have clothing, be content. God's going to take care of you. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. He feeds the birds, takes care of the trees, and he's going to take care of you. But for us, that's not enough. And so we go beyond them. We look at things and we say, I want that. But that's exactly what happened in the garden. God said, don't touch it. Don't touch it. But we look at Eve and it says the fruit seemed as though it was good. Good to the eyes, good to the taste, and one to make one wise. And God said, don't touch it and don't eat it. For the day that you eat it, you will die. Well, obviously, Eve didn't take God seriously. And what you're watching and experiencing, what you're seeing and hearing on the news and in your own experience in life is the effects of that disobedience. It's the effects of God saying one thing and man saying something else, or Satan, and man obeying. I don't know why the fourth commandment comes into my mind. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Spoke on that at length a few weeks back. And still some people have not listened to God. And I'm saying to you that Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, for us again, it's Sunday. That was made for us, not for him. So when we say, nah, I got places to go, people to meet, things to do. This is just Pastor Ray. You know, he's eccentric and he takes the Bible too seriously. Well, I'll tell you, and I heard this again in the prayer meeting also. We see in our lives, those of us who pay attention to what it says. And I'm still looking for more obedience to God. As I was seeking God this week, more obedience to God. And I always say to God this, it has never been a mistake in my life whenever I've dedicated more of myself to him. Never. I never regretted it. Point is, when God says don't do it, don't do it. And when God says to do it, do it. Otherwise, we run the risk of finding ourselves in love with the world. And that's not the love of the Father. Let me take you through this, and I'll give you the example I gave you, again, a brief example of how this works, which I gave you once before. I want you to think of the cardiac muscle, the heart. We heard somebody thanking God they didn't need heart surgery. But all heart surgery is not the same. You could have valve replacements. That's heart surgery. You could have, which is more common, coronary artery bypass grafts, or CABG. And that is heart surgery. But the two are not the same. And the reason being is we only refer to it as the heart, but the heart has a right atrium and a left atrium, a right ventricle and a left ventricle. Inside, on the right-hand side of the heart, comes the deoxygenated blood, blue blood, coming into the right atrium, into the right ventricle, passing through valves, as it does, then back up through the right ventricle into the right atrium and out the aortic artery. In between, you have a septum, cardiac muscle. I mentioned arterioles that feed the heart itself. It's a complex, like many organs, it's complex, but we only refer to it as one unit. Now, why I'm saying that is this. When we teach doctrines, we have a tendency to think of them as being separate. It doesn't matter if you teach on holiness or you start to teach on faith. You start to think of these in ways that they're separated. But here's the thing. The Bible is just like the heart. It has chambers, it has a septum, it has obviously blood flow, blue oxygenated blood going out through the aortic artery, deoxygenated blood coming into the right atrium, and so forth and so on. Valves are different, some are tricuspid, some are bicuspid, all for a purpose. Now you can understand this, right? The heart, we could talk about the lungs, same thing, and how all the different parts of the lungs, the alveoli and the bronchus and all this stuff. But we only refer to it as the lungs. So what I want you to hear before we go through these doctrines, which you've already heard, is that they're all one. They're not separate. They're not distinct. They're all one. So let's look at them. Come with me to Exodus 20. Now, this is all review. But what I felt deeply impressed by the Lord to do is to bring you through this with this in mind, that we're not looking at different things that have no relation. We're looking at one thing and the various parts that make it up. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the law, the moral law. So don't let a preacher confuse you when he says and quotes from the scriptures, we're no longer under the law. That means the ceremonial law, not the moral law. Exodus chapter 20. Let's just look at it real quickly, and I'll tell you why this is important. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So keep this in mind, no matter what somebody, a nation, an ethnicity, calls their God, not Jehovah of the Bible, but their God, God is saying, don't have any other God before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Number 3, thou shalt not, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Not only were the people forbidden to work, but every living thing was forbidden to do any work. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, verse 11, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hallowed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, holy be thy name. And he made it a holy day. We won't go through the transfer from Saturday to Sunday, which we've already done. But now Sunday is a holy day. It's when Christ rose from the dead and initiated a new testament, new covenant, with the same obligations of the moral law, but given in a different way by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thou shalt not kill, verse 13. Oh, I skipped verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. If you want to live a short life, dishonor your father and dishonor your mother. Thou shalt not kill, which means murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That we understand. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet, lust. Thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay, so we have the Ten Commandments. What happens here, when they are presented to us, it awakens the knowledge of sin. Paul writes in Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster. It was teaching us that we needed more than just written commandments to keep the laws of God. And quickly, without going through the verses, what we needed was Christ in us, the hope of glory, animating us by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep these. We read through about the lust of the eyes. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is where they heard it. He says, but now I say unto you, whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her. And let me just say something about that for men and women. It doesn't mean that you're not intelligent to recognize a good-looking man or a good-looking woman. That's not the sin. The sin is in the continual meditation upon it, the wishing that you can do it. And of course, obviously, the thought is the ancestor of the deed. Then you do it. And as Christians, we are taught that we no longer sin, purposely sin, willfully sin. Now remember, I gave you the example of the heart. We're looking at this as though we're in the right chamber, then we're going to the right ventricle, and then the left ventricle, and so forth, and valves. That's what all this is about. The only good the knowledge of sin does, as we look through this book here, if I could illustrate it, which I can't, but if you were to squeeze this book, squeeze it tight, it would be dripping with blood. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness for sin. Oh, I'm a good guy. I gave to the Salvation Army. I gave clothes. And none of it satisfies the need that God has said without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for a breach of any of these things, even one time. It gives us pause to think about the fourth commandment, doesn't it? But I'll leave that alone for now since we've already talked about it. We'll revisit it again. And so now we know that we've sinned. And we know that the penalty, come with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And with the knowledge of sin comes the knowledge of eternal punishment. Now, I'm going to say this very boldly and very succinctly. What you're hearing today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, keep thinking of the illustration. We are studying the heart, all right? The whole Bible is the heart, but we'll just, for a moment, look at it as the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Amen. This is it. And first is the knowledge of sin that's awakened by the law. We find ourselves in a position, or found ourselves in a position at some point in our lives, having violated God. Okay, so what's next? In Galatians chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, and because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent. Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let me go back to the law for a second before we read the rest. In James, we read this. If you break one law, it's still the death penalty. You could keep nine of them perfectly. And then, as Moses did, by the way, murder an Egyptian. Well, we could try to defend Moses. But when he struck the rock at Horeb, and God said to him, you should have spoken to it. I told you to speak to it. And Moses raised up his rod and he says, shall we fetch water for you rebels? And he struck the rock three times. And God was so angry with him that he says, you'll see the promised land, but you're not going in. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't make heaven. It just means he's not going in for the people he led for 40 years. And this is what we need to understand about sin so that we can get to the point that the only thing we actually ever really fear is God and sin. And you say, well, I'm saved. Well, then that will give you great reason to praise God, to pray to God, to live the way God has told you to live, animated by the Holy Spirit. So we come back to this. They're saying, did you hear about the Galileans? And the implication was, obviously, that these had to be really bad sinners. And Jesus is saying that. You think that they were really the worst of the worst? He says, I'm telling you, if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. And I told you this last week, but let me repeat it. This is the reason why professing Christians actually don't like to hear what Jesus said. They prefer for it to be just superficial. And Jesus has no acceptance of superficial commitment, sort of committed. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Because they had a terrible tragedy. So therefore, and this is the mind of the apostles at the time, the worst thing that happens to you means that you're a worse sinner. But Jesus points out once again, he says, I tell you, no. But except all of you, ye, repent. And I want to remind you, by the way, this is one of the advantages to the King James. Ye is plural. You is singular. Except all of you repent. You will all likewise perish. All right, so the knowledge of the law comes to us. And if it was just simply adultery, you know, when talking about adultery, that's not much. But when we realize what goes behind that, stealing, lying, what goes behind that is the knowledge of eternal punishment. Hell, we had a whole message on that. And that does something to the person who is going to be saved. Because when there is no reverence for God, we call it reverence, and sometimes it is reverence, and sometimes it's just plain old fear, the fear of the Lord. What God can do at any moment, because it's his prerogative. That's what Jonathan Edwards built his whole sermon on that. Basically, he was saying, hell exists, and God doesn't owe you any salvation. Hell exists for eternity, and God doesn't owe you a thing. But of course, he mentioned salvation, and thank God we have it. But this is what strikes your heart. And let me say something else. You keep that with you for the rest of your life. The fact that you were once condemned by the acts and deeds of your life. And what attends that sin is separation from God for eternity. And I want to remind you of when people ask the question, a loving God can create hell. A loving God didn't create hell. A holy God did. But why? And this is how I think of it. We know what the word useless is, and sometimes we use it casually, improperly, and sometimes we use it very accurately. You go in your toolbox, something happened to one of your tools, it laid out in the rain, it was rusted, it doesn't matter, and it's no longer good for what it was built for. And maybe you've had it a long time, and it could be anything, but it's useless. Well, that's just sentimental, but God is not sentimental. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and for human beings that have no use, no purpose, in eternity. And sin cannot enter heaven, otherwise we'd have the same situation all over again. And so God says, if you do this, you will not see my kingdom. You will not see my face. You will not. And this is what we need. You know, if this message of the gospel, the real gospel, the one that's written in plain text for anybody to read, started spreading across America right now, beginning at the White House and going through our federal government, local governments, governors, all these people, you know what would happen? I mean, if people really took it to heart, you'd have 325 million people on their knees begging for God to help them and God to save them. And if they knew it was wrong to steal and what the punishment was, we could empty the prisons. And I'll even go further. We could empty the mental institutions. But we don't. And the reason is because people who hear this message probably have already turned it off. So they don't want to hear this. By thinking that if I don't hear it, I'm not responsible. But I've given the illustration over the years many, many times. Just because you don't understand gravity doesn't mean it doesn't work. A legal expression is ignorance of the law is no excuse. Have you ever gone through small towns, 55, all of a sudden goes to 35, you don't even know it, and you're getting pulled over, and they're not going to say to you, oh, I get it, because everybody forgets that the town behind us is 55, this is 35, you just simply get a ticket. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse, meaning that it doesn't have to be explained to somebody first for God to execute judgment, which he does, which he has, and which he will. And so we come to a knowledge of sin, eternal punishment. That leads us now to Mark 1:15. Let me say this to you again. I told you this a few times already. Somebody left a nice remark on our live feed, our live streaming, in essence saying, that's an interesting thought. The Bible doesn't say believe. It says repent and believe. And here in Mark 1:15, let me just go through this with you again. John the Baptist's first recorded message, repent and believe. Jesus' first message, we're going to read it now, repent and believe. The apostles were taught to go out and teach, repent and believe. And the first message of the church was repent and believe. Repent and believe. Mark 1:15, Jesus comes along in verse 15, it says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. Ye, again, is plural. Not just you and you, but you're a pretty good guy and all of you. You think that they're the worst sinners? Your neighbor across the street or the people in another church or whatever? No. He says, unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Repent ye and believe the gospel. After we come to the knowledge of what sin will do or is doing and will eventually do, we turn. Metanoia, it means to change the mind. We think differently. This is, again, as I've explained in times past, this is why people say to you, what do you do in church for so long? I may reverse the question to ask a few people, why aren't you in church longer? This is serious stuff. And when you come to the knowledge of sin, that you have committed adultery, blasphemed God's name, broken the Sabbath day, and so on and so forth, and you say, similar to what they said in the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues, men and brethren, what shall we do? What meaneth this? And then Peter preached, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's when Peter said, repent, turn, stop. Okay, that's the easiest way to explain it. Stop, and believe the gospel. So that's what we see here. That's what happens. This is the gospel. This is the heart. We're going through the chambers. We've talked about the knowledge of sin. That's a chamber. We talked about the knowledge of what attends sin. That's eternal punishment or hell. We talked about the fact that God so loved the world that he said, repent, stop breaking my laws and believe the gospel. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to point this out to you. Last week I was giving a few quotations from John Calvin. But to summarize and to refresh your memory, John Calvin never taught that all you had to do was just mentally, intellectually accept the gospel and that was it. There was more quotations, but they're lengthy. I couldn't give them all to you. All true men of God, theologians and preachers and teachers who truly were students of the Bible, understood what you're hearing today because it's in the Bible. And so now in Ephesians chapter 2, we get good news. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Repent and believe the gospel. By grace, by the mercy of God, you are saved. Saved from what? Eternal punishment. Things to come. For by grace are ye saved. That's verse 8. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I've told you over the years, and I want to say it again now. You put the first three things together. Remember, they're all one. They're not separate. They're all one. Knowledge of sin, knowledge of eternal punishment, repentance. Right there, if we stop there, it brings us to a position and to a place where no one's pointing a finger at one another saying, well, you know, I'm a better whatever. You know, you're no better than me. I'm no better than you. It's a level playing field. All have sinned and fallen short. All. Every one of you here, preacher too. And no matter how far you fall short, little, a lot, doesn't matter. is short. But we're saved by grace, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, who gave Jesus as a substitute, who shed his blood so sins may be expunged, forgiven. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But look at verse 10. See, verses 8 and 9 are the ones that are usually heard. But verse 10 follows. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's how we live. That our lives are a testimony to good works. And let me say this to you. This and this alone, I mean, not just this verse, but what you've heard so far. This and this alone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now, come with me to Matthew chapter 18. So now, after repentance and belief of the gospel, which, by the way, as you know, has many, many promises, both for this life and the next, many, many promises. And you have this balance, if it's properly understood, you have this balance between the old wickedness that we have been forgiven of and changed, and now we're going to look at the word conversion. And the promises given by God. So naturally, we just lift up our hands. I told you this before, but when you truly understand this, to praise God and to be thankful to God comes naturally. It just comes naturally. I would submit to you that whoever it is who has the worst tonal memory, meaning they can't sing, would be singing and singing and singing when they understand that it's by grace that we're saved. John Newton is a great example. I really encourage you to read his biography. There's a few of them out there, and pretty much they're all good. Here's a man who was so degenerate in his slave trading and the captain of a slave ship, and then he became a slave, that when he finally was born again, he was saved. He penned the words that almost everybody sings. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. This wasn't just a romantic moment in the life of Pastor John Newton, who was a very, very wicked person. He was so wicked at one point in time that his own crew threw him overboard. He was the captain of the ship. And it's reported that the way they pulled him out is they harpooned him. He was a drunk. He was very difficult. Well, difficult is a bad word. He was so wicked. His own crew mutinied against him. Then they thought differently. They threw him overboard. He became a slave. But this wasn't just a moment when he was kind of feeling it. This is what he understood that God had done for him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. Oh, pity the people who feel the necessity to make amazing grace and even the Bible now politically correct. You can't say someone is a wretch. Well, I was, and so were you. Amen. You agree? Amen. A wretch, a mess. And you don't need a... Well, I'll tell you what. In order to provide for the thin-skinned individuals that we have growing up underneath us now, you have a safe place where you can cry. And that's at the foot of the cross. Amen. You need a safe place to go. You're going to get in touch with what it means to truly be born again. You're going to stop playing the games. Stop going to God when you need a favor. And go to God 24/7 and give him the glory and give him the honor that he deserves. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he was writing his life story. It's all in one song, really. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. What made him see? The knowledge of sin, the punishment that was going with it. God helped me. God saved me. And he believed on the blood of Jesus Christ and on his resurrection and so forth. And he was converted. So let's look at it now. In Matthew chapter 18, at verse 3, Jesus, well, let's look at the setting. Let's look at the backdrop, verse 1. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, you expect he would be calling on these great, imposing figures of the past, present, or perhaps even bring him from the future in time travel and say, these are the greatest. The ones that we look up in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy or some other book. Look at these great men. And indeed, they did great things, great women too. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus pulls a little child. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Here's your example. Verse 3, though. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And look at verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Don't tell me you don't like children, because if you do, you're certainly not like Jesus. Me, I enjoy the company of children. I actually enjoy the company of younger people as well. Old people have a tendency to talk old and act old. I don't want to talk about my cholesterol for the rest of my life. Become like little children. It's interesting. The word conversion from the Greek strepho means to twist. So it has similar idea to it as repentance. To twist with the idea of making a complete reversal. This is what you did, if you did it. Certainly what I did. Certainly what confused so many, many people, including my parents. I made such a complete reversal that everybody was saying, what did you do? What has happened? And when you come out and tell them, well, some are curious and some are not. Strepho means to twist with the idea of a reversal. When we combined it with metanoia, to repent, we see that the thought leads to the action. The reason people don't turn is because it's still not here. And it's still not here. And let me say this to you, it's kind of rough. Stop playing with God. Stop playing with God. If you're out, you're out. If you're in, you're in. But make up your mind, because the time is getting very short. Time is getting very short. And so we have all of this here. Remember the heart, okay? Chambers, septum, valves. This is all one thing. The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of the punishment it brings. Very serious. God, help me. I don't want to do this anymore. And we go through all these different various sins. There's many, right? And then we believe that we are saved by the grace of God, that God has adjudicated our case and acquitted us and counted us innocent though we were guilty. And not because we got off on a minor detail in a court of law, but because someone paid the price. Jesus, sitting in the gallery, says, I'll pay the price. I'll pay the death penalty. And dies on the cross. We go free. Christ dies in our place. And so the gospel means good news. But it's not good news because, well, you know, my marriage is not doing well. Listen, the truth of it is that when you start to follow Jesus, if your marriage is shaky, it could get even shakier. Because for some, well, not for some odd reason, people are sinners. They don't like the fact that you have given your life to Christ. But I say to you, do not worry one second about what anybody thinks, from the closest person to you, who lies in bed with you, your spouse, to your children and on out. You serve Christ. You serve Christ. And so you're converted. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We got two more verses to look at and we'll finish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just remember, all of this is one thing. This is not separate, though we teach them separately. This is all one thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Get the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of what it brings. We repent. We believe the gospel. We are converted. We turn. We reverse course. Then, this is still one thing. What happens? We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, which means how you ought to live, and to please God. See, you don't have to please the preacher. Though, honestly, I'd be very happy. The more spiritual you are, the happier I'd be. But the point is taken. You're to live to please God. Your faith is not meant to please me. It's meant to please God. It's not meant to please anybody else. How you ought to live and please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now listen, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And I want to remind you, we're all still on one organ. This is not separate. This is still part of salvation, Christianity, being a Christian. I'm born again, the new birth, being regenerated. This is still part of it. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, a broader term for sexual sins, takes it beyond adultery. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, we just saw one of our presidents pass away, and I happen to know one of the people involved in the music portion of this ceremony. How proud he was and how honorably he and those under his command conducted themselves at a time when you're supposed to be proper and adequate to the occasion. But for the Christian, we're supposed to be proper and adequate every day. Every day. We're supposed to know how to possess this vessel so that we are honorable people. Now, remember, not everybody will think we're honorable. They'll hate you. But that's just part of the program. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Concupiscence means evil desires. that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And what he's speaking about here is people having sex with somebody else's husband or wife that go to the same fellowship. And that is very common today as well. Exceptionally common. Well, sadly, it's common. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. Now here's verse 7, where we'll stop. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Amen. I read of a pastor who was asked to step down from the church that he founded. It became a mega church, and had something to do with racketeering. I don't know whatever else was involved, and I only took it so far because I was looking it up for a friend. It's a whole other state, a long way away from here. And I thought to myself, and what was very odd is that the headline that when he was brought forth, I didn't read enough to know if he had been convicted of a crime or anything, was behind him, you know, the PowerPoint thing, the technology thing. We have it here on small screens, but they usually run it behind the big screen, the theme and whatever, was learning the Ten Commandments. And I thought, what an ironic picture. The headlines talk about him being involved in racketeering, which meant he was stealing large amounts of money from the church. And teaching on the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not too hard on him because we're still human. Things happen, but it's not supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to steal your money, and I haven't, and I won't. Someone saw, did you see my new stairs on our house? Did you see my new stairs on my house? No? All right, go take a look today, and let's get it over with. I did not pay for those steps with your money. I paid for those steps with my money. Okay? Our steps corroded, and someone went by who used to attend here, and made mention to someone who still attends here, is that what he's doing with our money? This is how people think. I can understand corruption, but I've been in the city for 31 years, and this is not exactly the Paris of America. We're in the woods here. It's a small town. I sneezed the whole town saying, God bless you. Yeah, I mean, I pay for those steps with my money. When my neighbor, somewhat 15, 20 years ago, was putting in the prefab house that they put in, they were digging a big hole, right? You got to dig a hole to put a house. Rumors started to circulate that Pastor Ray was putting in an Olympic swimming pool. Now think of it. Number one, if I was going to put in an Olympic swimming pool, what's that, 8 lanes? Would I put it on Route 30 where you can see me swimming every morning or afternoon? And that was someone in our church. No longer in our church. Praise the Lord. The point is, pastors are not supposed to be racketeers. We're supposed to be living a sanctified life, and so are you. Not just me, you as well. This is all one thing. Last thing, and I'll finish, promise. Galatians chapter 5. Don't raise your hand, but I'm wondering how many of your relatives, people close to you, are not liking the way you're living since you became a Christian. You let them worry about that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. If you look at verse 19, you have all the works of the flesh. Sin, punishment, repent from that. No. The fruit of the Spirit, we love to read that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But the key to the fruit of the Spirit is found in verse 24. And they that are Christ's, again, Christian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm a Pentecostal, by any name that is related to Christ, by which you claim to be a Christian, then, if it's true, you're in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Because the only way the Spirit of God can get out of us is for the flesh to be crucified with Christ. We've got many verses that go along with that as well. Let me finish with this. I'll quote it from memory. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the crucified life, and remember, all of this is one. We're not separating the heart. We're just examining it in all of its dynamics. The Apostle Paul said this. Let's make it true of you and I. Make sure it is anyway. He said this. He said, of whom I am crucified to the world. That means the people who are not born again, don't know Christ in any capacity, looked at the Apostle Paul and said, we have no relation. We don't know what he's talking about. We have nothing to do with this man. But then he went on to say, and the world is crucified unto me. It's a reciprocal nature. Love not the world. He's saying the world looks at me as though I'm dead, but it doesn't matter because I'm looking at the world as though it's dead. You'll find that the more you walk with the Lord, you will never regret a day of it. Never regret a day of it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name. And what we have just seen was not different doctrines and thrown all over the place like some children's toys. What we have seen is the gospel divided into its various parts, but it's all one. God, we ask you today, I ask you today, to open up our eyes that we may see and understand, A, what you've saved us from, and B, what you've saved us to. God, it goes beyond the imagination that living for you on this planet, and the day is coming that we're all going to pass, unless you come first. We leave our body and we see you in all the fullness of your glory and the saints of the past, both known and unknown. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll give a shout of victory. We bless you and we praise you and we thank you today, God, for all that you've done. And with your head bowed just for a moment, you know, are you truly born again? Have these things occurred in your life? It doesn't matter how weak you are as a Christian. That's not the question. The question is, are you a Christian? By Christ's definition, that's what you want to know. Because the love of God cannot be understood unless we understand what sin has done to man and what the result of it, the effect of it is. When we realize now God has freely given us grace, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want you to stand. I want you to sing this. We're going to sing it a cappella. Your deep, deep love washes over me. Your deep, deep love. But we will anoint with oil and we will pray for you so you can come forward as we sing this together today. It's your deep, deep love. It's your deep, deep love that washes over me. It's your deep, deep love that fills my every need. How I long to hear your voice call out my name. It draws me to your deep, deep love. Sing the chorus. Lord, my heart. Lord, my heart is filled with praise for your goodness. For your goodness makes me sing. Jesus. Jesus, I'm forever grateful for your love has done a work in me. Your deep, deep love cleanses all my sin. It's your deep, deep love that cleanses all my sin. It's your deep, deep love that brings a peace within. How I long to hear your voice call out my name. As it draws me to your deep, deep. Lord, my heart is filled with praises. Lord, my heart is filled with praises. For your goodness makes me sing. Jesus, I'm forever. Jesus, I'm forever grateful for your love has done a work in me. Lord, my heart is filled. Lord, my heart is filled with praises for your goodness. For your goodness makes me sing. Jesus. Jesus, I'm forever grateful for your love has done a work in me. Your deep, deep love, it's your washes over me. That washes over me. It's your deep, deep love that fills my every need. How I long to hear your voice call out my name as it draws me to your deep, deep love. We bless you, Lord.
Thank you, Father. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we come to you today and we have anointed with oil. Your word says if there's any sick amongst us, let them anoint with oil. Prayer of faith would save, which means to heal, would heal the sick. And if there be any sins, they would be forgiven. Because we're under the grace of God. God, we bless you, we praise you, and thank you by faith now if there's any, not just serious sickness, but any sickness Amen. Amongst your people, that you would heal it. Amen. And if there be any sins here today, that they would be forgiven. Amen. And that the relationship would be restored in the sense of the felt presence of God. Lord, we just ask you today to pour out your spirit on all flesh. As I mentioned earlier, God, if our country had the gospel of Jesus Christ, instead of the proliferation of false teachers and false prophets, which is biblically, it's a sign of your judgment, we would have America to be great again. Lord God, we're just asking you today to visit this country and to awaken it to the need that it has of Christ and to Christ's gospel. And dry up the pulpits and the finances and the resources of these false teachers. Because they're growing and they're multiplying is what I mean. And God, bring up the Jeremiahs, the Isaiahs. God, bring up the Moses and, of course, the apostles, Paul's and John, Peter. God, we just ask you today in Jesus' mighty name that we would be able to fulfill all the commandments by acting on just two. To love you with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the strength. And to love each other. God, we just bless you today and we praise you. Amen. God, we just thank you for these things today. Give you all the praise. Give you all the glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.